First Peter, chapter 1, 3 through 5 is what we're doing, right? So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And these three verses are, they're loaded. Yeah, really loaded. But we'll get through it. Because what Peter's doing here, and he starts out with this word blessed, eulogetos, he is just waxing about things above, the inheritance and a living hope. And it's a really superlative little section where he's just glowing here in these first three verses before he gets into addressing these sojourners up in the Galatia area, because they're going to have some trials and tribulations, right? So before he addresses how to get through those trials, he's just waxing here about their privileges in Christ due to the fact that they're born again. So blessed eulogetos, is just, if you think, Regan, you have this memorial service coming up, and Sugar will be eulogized, right? So that what that means is just you speak well of someone. You as EU is well or good, and then logetos is word. So say good words about someone, to sing one's praises. But what I learned in this study, just by starting out the study, is this word blessed, eulogetos. There's two words for blessed. There's eulogetos, and there's eulogeo, which you see on point three there. So one is to merit blessing, and only God gets the use of eulogetos. That's reserved for him. But we can receive blessing and praise and well words, if you will, from God, eulogeo. And in Ephesians 1:3, as you see up there, it uses both words. It uses eulogetos and eulogeo. And you know this verse, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So Paul is saying, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Exactly what Peter says, and that's eulogeto. And then when he says, who has blessed us, that blessed us is eulogeo. And I didn't know that. Those two very slight variations of this word to bless someone. And then he says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. According to, and I dealt with this one time in Colossians, it's kata. It's a word that you start out and it sets a norm or a standard. So like a standard is going to be set, and then everything from that standard will flow down from that standard. And so according to his abundant mercy, that follows downstream. So it's the idea that because God has so much abundance and mercy, and that's his essence, isn't it? Part of his essence is mercy, grace, love, and that's just who he is. So because of who he is, abundant mercy, he's merciful. It's just he's compelled or impelled, and I looked up impelled, and it says to force someone to do something, or just they have to do it because God has to do this. He has so much abundant mercy, he's compelled to cause us to be born again. And there we have the third phrase here from 1 Peter 1:3. Caused us to be born again. And in Colossians, we also heard a little about this. It's anaganao. It's born anew. And you can see in that Greek word, the genao is Genesis, so, you know, a new Genesis. But it's to be recreated from old to new. As we know, Adam dies, or we die to Adam, and Christ's life is generated in us. So that's the new life, anagenao. And then I just quoted in number two, point two, that Jesus Christ in John said, ye must be born again. This is a prerequisite to obtaining salvation, right? And the living hope. You must be born again. So there's born again ones, and there's non-born again ones. There's the living, there's the dead. Believers, unbelievers. There's just, it's one or the other with God. Oh, look at that. There's our... Okay, now you guys are going to look ahead. But I have some surprises in there. You won't... let's look at this phrase, unto a living hope. He caused us to be born again unto a living hope. And there's the Greek phrase, is eis elpis. Eis is unto, living is zeao, and elpis is hope. First of all, this little Greek word eis is a pronoun, because unto is a pronoun in English as well. And it's a directional pronoun, so you're going unto something, towards something. And you can interpret it a couple of ways. You can go unto and up to something, or you can go into something with ice. You can go like, you could go up to this bottle of water, or you can go into it, same word. If you go into it, you'll be all wet. If you just go to this point, you're just on the circumference of the lid there. But Alford here in, I think it's the Wiest commentary, said, Alford says it's so that we have a living hope. He caused us to be born again so that we have a living hope. And that's great. That's perfectly fine. That's a nice... that's a very good way to define that use of the word ice. Perfectly fine. But I like this, what Merriman said in one of his, when he was looking at this. He says that you can say it's unto a living hope or into a living hope. And he really likes into a living hope. And the idea is that God projects you into this living hope. The use of the word ice, and he uses into. So if you think of have you ever seen one of those ballistic tests where they shoot a gun and the bullet goes into this gel, right? And so you see the bullet, and they always show in slow motion, and the bullet goes into the gel, and you see the how it reacts to the gel, and then it stops. Well, that's what I think of projecting into something. So if you think of us as maybe I know this might be a bad analogy, but if we're a bullet and God projects us into that living hope, we're always in this living hope, right? It's above us, around us, below us, and we stay there, and we have a living hope, a living confidence. And so I like that. I like Merriman's way of describing it, into. Living is ze'au, and it's actively alive. It's an energized life, and it's vigorous and fresh, instead of just life. And a lot of commentators, like the King James, I think, says it's a lively hope. And some of the commentators, like Kelly, hated that word, lively. It's not a lively hope, it's a living hope. So depending on, your Bible might say lively, but that's wrong. No, that's okay too. And then hope is that Greek word, E-L-P-I-S, and it's not a, It's not what we think of here on earth as we hope for a positive outcome in the midst of future uncertainty, like, you know, war with Iran. We hope we don't have it, but that's uncertain. But what it is, it's guaranteed certainty of blessings and things in the future, isn't it? It's guaranteed certainty is what Macaulay said. My dad, I liked his definition of that, absolute certainty. So hope is an absolute certainty. So it's not a hope, it's an absolute certainty of things to come, a guaranteed certainty. So that hope is alive, it's living, it's a living absolute certainty, which is pretty cool, isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah. So, and we're projected into it. Or if you want to be the person who just projects to the side of it, that's okay too, because the Greek covers you both ways there. He caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's the means, right, of how he did that, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the agency that caused us to be born again, or that's how we were born again. That's also connected with this living hope, and the means by which we are in the living hope is this resurrection of Jesus Christ. I wrote down this little point A, 1A, from, I think this is Merriman. I was trying to summarize what he said about this, and he said, God, not wanting us to merely have hope as the aim, and you know, aim is directional, or ice, an aim, but having the aim, or having a high ideal of hope, so not just an idea of hope, but God wanted to attach it to a very real thing, right? The resurrection, the actual physical resurrection of Jesus Christ is our living hope. And Peter would know that well, wouldn't he? Because he saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ in the upper room. And then mainly I think of that time he was fishing. He had quit his job of going around with Jesus after he died and went back to fishing, right? Said, okay, well, I guess we'll go back to Capernaum and carry on because the Lord is gone. And then he saw the Lord Jesus Christ on the beach, right, cooking fish. And he jumped into the water and swam to him. And he got up, and there was the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter, in talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, he knew that physically. He had an actual physical resurrection of Christ in his mind when he wrote that. And then he got a good breakfast. He got restored by Christ there. You know, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? So he knew. From the dead, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's a loaded term that I just want to look at for a little bit here. That really means... it's not the idea from the edge of, like I was talking about this lip of this water bottle, from the edge of the dead. It's up out of the dead one. So if you have this pool of dead people, and you reach down and take out one person, you're taking one out of the dead, that Greek word ek, E-K. And that's why the Lord went down into death. He went down into the realm of death when he died, when he was in the grave, but he came up out of the grave, came back to life, to a resurrected life. So he conquered death and its hold. So he came up out of the dead, that ek. In Revelation, at the end times, God sees one of the two types of people God sees in end times. He sees, you know, believers, unbelievers, those in Adam, those in Christ. But he sees the living and the dead as just two types of people. Revelation 20:12 says that I saw the dead and the great and small standing before the throne, and that's the great white throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in there. I don't know what I wanted to say there, down at the bottom. But according to their deeds. So you have the sea of people, and they're animated, and they're standing in front of the throne, and they're dead. Which is kind of interesting that someone can be animated and thinking and things like that, but they're dead. I borrowed this chart from Roger and my dad back in 2003. You remember that, Roger? That's a good chart. So I just stole it and I modified it a little bit because I wanted to talk about these resurrections. So Christ here at number one. He was the first fruits of the resurrection. So he was resurrected first, wasn't he? When he rose from the dead. And then this is good too, because this gives you, a lot of times I had confusion about who was resurrected when and how and which, you know, there's several resurrections. So the first one is Christ, the first fruits. There you see point number one. The second time anyone's resurrected is the dead in Christ at the rapture, right? The dead in Christ are raised and we are raptured. Maybe some of you will be dead. Maybe I'll be alive there. I tried to do this. Yeah. Or vice versa. You know. So this is the rapture. I tried to get a guy getting raptured there. But this is the second resurrection. The third resurrection is after the tribulation, when the tribulation is done and Christ comes with us, with his saints. All the people, where do I have that? Yeah, tribulation saints. So all the people who die in this 7-year period for the testimony of Jesus Christ, it says in Revelation, gets resurrected. Because they died somewhere around here, they get resurrected here at the coming, the second coming. And at that time too, it's hard to find a scripture verse for this, but the Old Testament saints get resurrected here. But there's really three resurrections: Christ, first fruits, the second resurrection are the dead in Christ, the third are the tribulation saints and the Old Testament saints. And that's the better resurrections. These guys to eternal life. And it's called the better resurrection or the first resurrection. You don't want to go beyond this line into here, do you? Because this is the millennial period. And we're up here now in heaven with all these saints. I put in the beam of judgment there. That happens about here. So 1,000 years passes by, but you still have, and here's why I wanted to do it. Here's the dead. So the dead, this pool of people, they go back all the way, you know, to here. There's just this waiting pool of people, and they're called the dead ones. And they're the unbelieving dead from all ages. They get resurrected at the end of the 1,000 years to this judgment, the great white throne judgment. And that's called the final resurrection. The second death, it's called. So they're dead. They get resurrected. They probably have resurrected bodies, too, so they can withstand an eternity. They have to live in eternity, too. But they're dead. So they get put in the second death. It's a real bummer. You don't want to be part of that resurrection. So that's it. That's helpful, those. And it's an order, and that verse in 1 Corinthians 15:23 says each in their own order. So it's just a helpful thing to refer to when we talk about resurrection. And then I just pulled this slide from that presentation from Roger back in 2003. Christ, the reasons for the resurrection, Christ being resurrected, is that he arose because of who he is, right? He's God. He has eternal life, so he has to be resurrected. Christ arose to give to be the giver of resurrection life. Who does he give that to? He gives that to us. Christ arose to fulfill God's eternal purpose, to glorify God, right? To reveal God's glory, and all the things that God is. One is his power, right? What's that verse that says that relates resurrection to power? I can't think of it, but it takes a lot of power to raise Christ from the dead. And power is one of God's essences that he's declaring there with his eternal purpose. Christ arose that he might become the source of resurrection power. There's the word power. And then finally, Christ arose to be the first fruit of the resurrection. And that's what we had. Point one, he's called the first fruit over there at Roman numeral 1. So yeah, I just wanted to go through those little resurrection lesson there. Where are we here? Let's see. 1 Peter 1:4. Okay, he caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's verse 3. To obtain an inheritance, verse 4, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So we'll tackle this inheritance word. First, you'll note, do you see how it's described negatively and not positively? It's a negative description. Not negative as to good or bad, but negative, it describes it as what it isn't. It says the inheritance is not perishable, not defiled, and does not fade away. So it's a negative description. And why is that? Anyone want to venture a guess? Yeah, Tom.
I'm saying that he was trying to offset past pagan tendencies and just simply say, this is what it's not, but that's a good thing.
Yeah, yeah. Well, yeah, and I don't have the answer either. I was hoping you did. No, but I think it's because it's such a broad, big inheritance. He doesn't want to. He's just saying what it's not, but what it is so stratospheric, right? That he's just not going to get into it. But he just describes it's. So just three things that says that it's forever and it lasts forever and it's an asset that doesn't perish, doesn't defile, and doesn't fade away. How does it come to us? Point number three there. I have some scripture verses. It comes to us, we'll read these scripture verses, Hebrews 1:12. Hebrews, yeah, do I have that? 1:2, right? 1:2. Hebrews 1:2. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world. It comes to us so because of we're heir of all things. His Son is appointed heir of all things, and we are associated with Christ. So Christ is an heir, and we are heirs with him. So that's one way it comes to us, through heirship. Romans 16:17, the Spirit testifies. How do we come into this inheritance? He testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Because we are children, right? And if children, there it is. We are heirs also. And if heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so many... if indeed we suffer with him so that we may be also glorified with him. So it's because we are children, and children make us heirs and joint heirs with Christ. That's how we get this inheritance. And then finally, Ephesians 1:5, we are he predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. That according, there's that kata word again, sets a standard. And because he has a kind intention, is he predestined us to become adopted as sons. So it's all these things. We are children of God, fellow heirs with Christ, and adopted as sons. That's how we get this inheritance that he's talking about in verse 4. Here's an easy one. Point 4. What is the earnest of our inheritance? Earnest money. Earnest deposit. Everyone, yeah? If it's not coming to you, it will come to you quickly. It's the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Ephesians 1:13-14. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed with him, sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's Ephesians 1:13. And then 14 is, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. How about that, huh? That is exactly what that is. Holy Spirit is a pledge of this inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Point 5, when do we get it? That's the important part, right? When do we get it? When do I get to get up my 401k or IRA or my mom? When do I get my inheritance? there she is. Yeah, when do I get it?
Never.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Well, if I'm on my best behavior, maybe. Acts 26:18. This is Paul before the King Agrippa. And he's saying, and he's talking about his testimony to the Jews, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So when it's, you get the inheritance when you receive forgiveness of sins. And when is that? That's at the cross. That's when you believe. When you first believe, you get this inheritance. Even though you don't, boy, when you're a new believer, like, do you know that you get inheritance? Yeah, have you any clue about all this imperishable, undefiled, not fading away, these treasure riches in Christ? You have most people would have no clue about that, right? Let's describe more of the inheritance. And look at these three words, imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. Imperishable is no deterioration, no spoilage, and is not subject to the second law of thermodynamics. That's what a Merriman mentioned, so that wasn't me. But I would have thought of that, because that's smart. I know one guy who would know what the second law of thermodynamics is. Do others know? Oh, yeah, Roy. Yeah, you know. So that word imperishable, and I didn't put down the Greek word, but no deterioration, no spoilage, is really talking about it doesn't go from, and here's the second law of thermodynamics, you have something and it goes from an ordered state, a good state, and then it goes to a disorganized state, or energy flows from organized to disorganization.
Entropy.
Entropy, thanks. Yes, that's the word. Things tend towards entropy. So there's no entropy in the inheritance. It's imperishable. That's what the second law of thermodynamics says. And we know that evolution directly contradicts the second law. But that's another story for another lesson, I guess. The world, the political world, our relationships with the Middle East, always entropy, right? And you get them to a good state, and then they always crumble. The inheritance is undefiled. There's no stain, no impurity. It's unsullied, like those linen white robes in heaven that Revelation talks about, saints in white robes. Those are pure white robes, no stains, like tied fresh or, you know, just pure white, glowing white. So that's what the idea of the undefiled is. Not fading, not withering. It has a lasting beauty. A lasting glory is not fading. So a glory that doesn't fade. And I wrote down, I just thought of this, Moses, when he came down from the mount, he veiled his face because this glory was fading. It was not unfading, but it was fading, and fading kind of, you know, rapidly. Maybe it took a couple days, but he didn't want the Jews to see this fading glory, his bright, glowing face that eventually just became a normal, unglowing face, I guess. So that's his glory was fading, but this inheritance is not fading. Let's look at the parallels really quick to what Jesus himself says in Matthew 6:20. But he says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. And that's that parallel is so good, and I'll tell you why. And he's saying, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Isn't that, I mean, that sounds like an inheritance to me, doesn't it? Where neither moth nor rust destroys. Well, if you look at that moth, right? If a moth comes in and gets to your white linen in your closet, what does he do? Or a bunch of them, they eat away at that linen, right? And they eat a hole in it, and they cause this little moth stain, right? So it's sullied. There's an impurity to your linen white robe in your closet, and that to me, the moth that Christ mentions in that verse, kind of goes along with that undefiled, doesn't it? If you're thinking about a moth, staining a set of clothes. See that parallel? And then Christ also mentions nor rust, where neither moth nor rust destroys. What is rust?
Oxidation.
But more generally, it's, isn't it entropy? Right? Decay? Right, good, yes. Decay, you know, you leave your, like I did, I left my barbecue out in the elements, and I don't take care of it, and it's just a big rust. It's experiencing the second law of thermodynamics. So it's perishable. You see how that rust kind of goes along with that imperishable, that Greek word for it's deteriorating, it's spoiling, second law of thermodynamics. I just really thought that was cool how those really line up, what Peter says and what Christ says. You know, Christ says it poetically. Peter uses a bunch of big words to describe the inheritance, right? So Luke 12:33, Christ says, sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourself money belts, which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near or moth destroys. There's the moth. There's our. I'm going to have nightmares about moths now. checking myself. But look at that. What would make a money belt wear out? The second law, right? Entropy, right? If you have something that wears out, it just becomes old. Everything down here wears out. But this inheritance is imperishable. So an unfailing treasure in heaven in Luke 12:33. Unfailing, I kind of compare that to unfading, that lasting beauty, that point number three, unfading, lasting beauty. So yeah, there it is. I like that. I like how those dovetail really nicely with what Christ says in Peter in verse 4 of chapter 1. Finally, what is the inheritance? Since we've described what it isn't, right? And there, throughout this whole study, this is all I had in my mind, this picture from when I was a kid of Scrooge McDuck there in his vault. And there's the treasures. And you see this depth gauge. 90 feet. That's a lot. The inheritance is reserved in heaven. Now here's something positive about the inheritance. It's reserved in heaven. Greek word is tereo. So it's guarded from loss or injury. And a cool use of the word tereo is in John 2:10. Where a guy says, "But you have tereoed the good wine until now," and you know what he's talking about, right? So at the wedding at Cana, Christ made the water into wine, but is super good, really good. But it was at the end of the party, right? Whereas the steward said, "Oh, we should have had this wine at the beginning." So why were you keeping tereoing the good wine? Keeping it up, storing it up, and not letting us have it at the beginning of the wedding feast. Your bank keeps reserves your deposits. It's something kept up and kept safely in heaven, is the word tereo, or reserved. It's a perfect tense verb. Is it a verb or noun? I'm not sure. A verb, tereo, is it has been laid up in the past and now is kept guarded in a safe device. So done once in the past, but having abiding results and always kept up, always kept guarded. And then Merriman, I like his take, it's the guardianship of the integrity of something. So if you think of a mother guarding the integrity of her child very carefully, a very close guarding of the innocence of her child, as a mother would do. The word tereo is used a lot when the Bible says, keep my word, or keep my commandments. That's the word tereo. So guard it closely and keep it carefully. Not like a guard, like a prison guard or a bank vault guard guarding something. It's more of a guarding, you know, as a mother and a child or a bank deposit. Kind of a fiduciary kind of thing. Secondly, there's another word for guarding that he uses, and this is the word protected or phareo. Now, this is what you would think of as a guard. It has a military usage to it. It means to garrison. So, we the inheritors of the inheritance, are guarded by God's power. So this is really militant with guns and things, guarding a fortress, right? That's the use of the word phoreo, or this word for protecting. And I have Philippians 4:7, same word. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding or comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And that, I didn't know that, but that's the word for garrison. So he'll set up around your heart and your mind, you know, a fortress like Fort Knox or something. And he'll guard, he'll do the guarding. So it's interesting that you see that double security. One, the inheritance is guarded or reserved, kept by God constantly, right now and through eternity. And when we get up there, we'll see what he's talking about. And then we are guarded personally, and we are garrisoned. There's a double, so the inheritance is guarded, and then we, our person is guarded, which is pretty cool. Here we says, while our inheritance is being kept guarded in heaven under the watchful eye of God, we are being garrisoned about by God's protecting care for it. The guard has never changed. It is on duty 24 hours a day, year in, year out, until we arrive safely in heaven. And the two ideas, point number two here, I'm just saying that it's just a wonderful illustration of our eternal security, isn't it? That once you're saved, you're always saved because you're guarded by God. Your inheritance in heaven, your living hope will always be there. And I just said point number three, that it refutes the Arminian position of the eternal insecurity of a believer, right? The Arminians believe, or old people from way back in the theologic past, thought that you could lose your salvation. But that doesn't really say that, does it? How are we doing on time?
5 minutes.
5 minutes? Okay. Yeah, great. I had this question for myself come up when I was doing this. I wasn't expecting to do that, we are protected by the power of God, verse 5, through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Through faith, that sounds like it depends on us, doesn't it? I mean, what if your faith fails? Is it by faith that you are protected? Can it fail? And I did a little study on that word by the power of God through faith, and I came up with no. It's this Greek word, en. And en denotes the en preposition, en, in Greek, is the preposition of doing it, the instrument of doing it. Whereas the through faith is dia, and that's just the channel by which that power flows. So God is the one keeping it, but he just uses it. He goes through faith to do it. The faith is a channel through dia, by which he does it, by which he keeps this. Merriman says that through faith, that word through, is a secondary agency. And if you look, I have some verses from Matthew, 1, 2, 3, 4 verses right there. I won't read them, but they're all very similar. They're all very similar to Matthew 1:22. It says, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. So who was doing the doing there? As the Lord, right? The prophet wasn't doing anything. He was just a conduit by which these things, the word came through. So I just wanted to look at that because I had that question. I thought one of you guys would challenge me on that. So I did that really quick just to cover cover myself there. The salvation I told you this was a loaded three verses, yeah. Didn't I? The salvation ready to be revealed at in the last time. Is it phase one, two, or three? Salvation. And what are those phases? If they're not coming back to you, you know them. They're these salvation from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, phase two. Phase three, from the presence of sin. Well, it's phase three, isn't it? It's phase three. And when does it occur? It occurs in the last time, as it says in the verse, verse five. And I just have this passage, and this says exactly what this thing is. From 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 57. And I won't read the whole thing, but I've put it up here. But you see, it's just talking about the rapture. And we will not all sleep, but we will be changed. We'll inherit the imperishable. Isn't that what Peter's saying? We will be raised imperishable. We will be changed. When this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, death is swallowed up. So you see all this again dovetailing into this, what the salvation is, what this phase three salvation is. It's a new body. It's a resurrected body at the rapture. And so now I'll answer what the inheritance is really quick before we close. It's basically, you could boil it down to, it's our glorification. It's us sharing Christ's life in a resurrected eternal state, right? That's what the inheritance is. But I think it's a lot more than that. I've put down a couple more points. This just came to my head. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory, the surpassing riches of His grace in Christ, but that we're actually seeing in the future, unfathomable riches in Christ, but we aren't looking to those in the future. They're delivered, and we're enjoying those in eternity. That's the inheritance. We're with Him in glory. We're sharing in His eternal kingdom, 2 Peter 1:11. His life, being our life in glory, Colossians 3:4. And whose life are we living up there when we're in heaven anyway? It's His life, right? We basically have no more life. It's all Him animating. Yeah, if He were to die, we would die. I mean, that's how connected. It's his life, you know. A new heaven and new earth is going to be ours. That's part of the inheritance. And the New Jerusalem, you know, the big gold with the foundations and the foundations of pearl, onyx and sapphire and topaz and all that described in Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem. So it's a big subject, right? Yeah.
And the donuts,
yes. Yes, that I'm going to personally get in my donut room. So that don't make you fat, but are delicious and good.
And they're always fresh.
Yes.
Just warm, nice and warm and tender.
Yeah, with coffee, hot black coffee.
From Dunkin' Donuts.
So yeah, I don't know that he was limiting the inheritance to glorification and a resurrected state. Maybe he was, but it just, you could throw in a bunch of things about what that inheritance is, right? All the 34 things we just covered last year, at the end of last year. Adoption of sons, we're children of God, we're all those things that we actually have.
Well, we have the inheritance right now.
Yeah, and we have it now. Yeah.
People, I mean, you know, it's not like you're waiting to get the inheritance. You
have it, but physically you're not seeing it, and
you can't enjoy it to the fullest.
Yeah. Yeah, Tom.
Well, kind of skipped over one thing. The Holy Spirit is our down payment.
We did that. As our pledge, the pledge of our inheritance. Maybe you came in right after that. But right, we did, right? I hit that. Good. Because we hit everything today. Oh, boy. Gee. So, but maybe it'll get easier after this little First Peter book. But anyway, he's setting this all up, so he's just, it's so huge, but he wants these scattered, I think they're Jews, you know. Bob said, well, they're all Christians. Roy was thinking they were scattered Jews up who are believers now. So whoever they were, he's trying to get them to focus on this stuff when they're, next week.
So next week we're going to see. Keep the focus on that because right now they're
under these
severe trials.
The severe trials and what the trials are, and they're going through trials. But this is this way of setting it up to say, hey, go through that. You have this inheritance in heaven. So keep that in mind. Okay, let's pray. Our dear Lord, we thank you that we have an inheritance and a living hope of a future resurrection, and that we have it now. And we thank you for all our blessings in Christ. And we thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.